morning, our scripture reading comes from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 64, verses 1 through 9, found on page 742 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 9. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. This is the word of the Lord. This Sunday, of course, marks the first Sunday of the Advent season, which means that we are embarking on our yearly five-week journey that culminates with the celebration of Christmas, that moment in time when God sent his only begotten Son, born of a virgin, to save us from our sins. Alleluia. And just like every year, we need to prepare ourselves for the recognition of our Savior's birth. We light the candles of the Advent wreath here at Bethany, as you know. And each of these candles of the Advent wreath symbolize something unique. The first candle symbolizes hope. The second symbolizes peace. The third, joy. And the fourth is love. And of course, the fifth is the Christ candle, which is the one in the middle here. So today we sing hymns like, O come, Emmanuel. A hymn that not only signifies the theme for today, but the longing that is supposed to be in the hearts of believers as we wait for that day when Jesus once again will enter human history. So even though Advent is preparation for the birth of the Savior, there's always that expectation of Jesus' second advent that is fixed firmly in the backdrop of the expectation of this time of the year. For those of ancient biblical history, they longed for the arrival of God's Savior. But for us, Christmas is both a time of remembering the birth of God's Savior, as well as a time for us to long for him to come again, to break forth into history. That means we have to be ready. And being ready involves preparation. If you've been in the church for any length of time, then this notion is not a new one. That is to say, there is always an element of preparation that is required as we once again await the arrival of Christmas. Now, of course, we're not talking about putting up the tree or getting all the right gifts for all the right people or making sure that all of your holiday baking done. That's not the kind of preparation that we're talking about. What we're talking about is spiritual preparation. Are you spiritually prepared for the coming of Christmas? And if not, how can we prepare ourselves for the coming of the Savior once again? That is what we'll be discussing this morning. This portion of the book of Isaiah is actually viewed from the position of future history. Is that confusing? Future history. That is to say, Isaiah is writing from the perspective of those who will be taken captive by the Babylonians and how they will be feeling at that time, even though that time has not yet occurred when Isaiah pens these words. Throughout his prophetic career, Isaiah has been warning the people of God about participating in the false religions of the conquering nations, namely the Assyrians. There had been, of course, moments of godliness during the reign of certain kings, but then that godliness was wiped out at the ascension of the next king. Time and time again, Isaiah urged the people to turn from idolatry and turn back to God, and time again, they failed. Isaiah urged the people of Judah not to trust in the protection of foreign nations for their peace, for their safety, but instead trust in God, and they didn't do it. They failed in that regard as well. And without a return to faith in God, the nation of Judah would receive the judgment of God. This judgment would come in the form of a loss of identity when the Babylonians came in and they took them captive for a period of 70 years. It was known as the Babylonian captivity. And it's during this period of time that Isaiah envisions what the people will be longing for. They're not yet, but they will be longing for it. The God that they had turned their backs on, the God that they had forsaken, will be the God that they desperately long for during this captivity. But the question at the forefront of this passage, and the question really for us as we once again look to the coming of the Savior, is this: are we sure we really want the presence of God to break into our lives again? Do we know what God's presence means for us? The truth is, until we know the answer to that question, we're not prepared for the coming of the Lord. First thing that we can see from this passage is this: Isaiah's prayer is for God to enter into the life of this world. Oh come, Emmanuel, we just sang. Do we know what we're asking for when we sing the words to that song? As we look at the things that are happening in this world, as we look at the animosity the world feels towards all things of God, as we look to how the world flaunts its idol worship and puts cultic practices into the mainstream of everyday life, you can't hide from it. It's right there for the world to see. Perhaps we do long for God to break into this world. Maybe we do. Of course, the longing we feel is for God's judgment to come onto this sinful world. We're looking for God to set things right, to bring his justice, to dish out his righteous punishment on those who have defiled his name or have forsaken God, turn their backs on God. And that is precisely what is at the heart of Isaiah's prayer here. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. That's what he wants. That's what he thinks he wants. The idea is that there's this fixed element in the heavens up there somewhere that's been put in place between God and God's people. Something that needs to be ripped open so God can make his presence known. In other words, God seems to be distant and up there somewhere, but he's totally and completely cut off from his people down here. Have you ever felt like there's a barrier between you and God in your life? Some fixed element in the firmament that you just can't get past? No matter how hard you pray or how often you pray, it seems like your prayers just aren't getting through that barrier. They're stuck. You ever felt that way before? Well, I think all of us have probably felt that way a time or two in the past. But if that is the case, then perhaps the first question we need to ask is, why does it seem like there is a barrier between us and God? Why is that there? Why does it feel like God is distant and separate from the world that we live, all the things that are going on around us? Doesn't he care about us? Doesn't he know about all these things that are happening in this world that defile his name? What is he going to do about that? Isaiah thinks about God's past interaction with his people when he came down at Mount Sinai and the mountains trembled before him. He thinks about when God judged the Egyptians for the sins that they had done against God's people. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down and make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. God's judgment came upon the Egyptians in terrifying ways, really, which finally ended with the Egyptian army being swallowed up by God in the sea. Isaiah is asking God to do it again. Burn your enemies like dry twigs, like kindling. Evaporate them like steam from boiling water. Make your enemies quake before you. Go get them, God. Sometimes it's okay to pray a prayer like that. Did you know that? The technical term for it is it's an imprecatory prayer. You can find those imprecatory prayers scattered all throughout the Psalms. Perhaps we can empathize with Isaiah here as we too look for God to do something about the world that we live in. And by doing something, what we really mean is for God to bring down his mighty judgment on his enemies. Stop them from doing what they're doing. The people of Israel not only saw God's judgment on their Egyptian enemies in the past, but God led them to Mount Sinai. He did so by a cloud during the day and by a pillar of fire at night. Certainly that would have been enough to get the people to understand that God was with them. His presence was with them. But Isaiah goes on to say, "For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you." In other words, despite God's awesome display of power, he went even further when he rent open the heavens and he came down and settled upon the mountain, and the mountain quaked in God's presence. God made his presence known among his people, and it was an awesome sight to behold. That's what Isaiah wants. He wants to see that again. But why did God do that? Why did he come down? Do that for his people? Because he saw the plight of his people and he acted on their behalf. Isaiah says, "Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him." God had interceded on behalf of his people in the past and in a terrifying and powerful way. And Isaiah sees how this world has rejected God and how the people of God are being treated. And he asks for God's mighty intervention again. Isaiah's prayer is for God to enter into the life of this world, his world. And that is certainly a powerful prayer. It is one that we can pray in our own lives. But as I mentioned before, why does it seem like there is a fixed barrier between God and us? Well, Isaiah now identifies the answer to that question when he thinks about his own people. Isaiah's concern is the hopelessness created by sin. What is the cause of this barrier between us and God? And the answer is sin. If you ever feel like your prayers are falling on deaf ears, or if you ever feel like God seems distant or maybe even absent in your life, the cause of that feeling might very well reside with us. Is there sin in your life that you are keeping and nurturing? Because I can tell you that the surest way to create a separation or a barrier between you and God is to keep sin in your life. That will do it every single time. How can we expect God to draw near to us and to hear our prayers when we harbor sin that is directly opposed to living for God? Isaiah quickly realizes that although he longs for God's judgment upon this sinful world, that judgment is going to include God's very people. Why? Because God's people have not been faithful in their relationship with God. The Babylonian captivity is in fact God's judgment upon his people for their failure. The people of Judah had been guilty of idol worship. They had been guilty of adopting the pagan practices of the conquering nations. They were guilty of forsaking the covenant that they had made before God. They were guilty all the way around. They did all sorts of things that they weren't supposed to be doing. And if that was the case, and if God was going to judge the sinners, then that judgment was also going to include Isaiah's people, the people of Judah. Isaiah makes a very true statement about God when he says, "You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways." That is true. That is a good characteristic of God. God blesses those who are faithful to him. But then Isaiah makes another true statement. "But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry." Angry with them. Isaiah is thinking of the leadership of Judah who took advantage of the poor. In fact, they exploited them terribly. I was thinking about this. Jesus makes a powerful statement in the Gospel of Luke when he tells us about what he has come to do. Perhaps you remember that saying. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, to the recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year's Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's favor, rather." This is how God feels about the poor and how he feels about the needy and the downtrodden. We forget, however, that the words that Jesus uses here actually come from the book of Isaiah. And what that tells us is that God's heart never changes. God's heart goes out to those who are at the bottom end of society, and these were the very people that the leaders of Judah were taking advantage of. People they should be caring for, they were taking advantage of. That is why Isaiah can say, but when we continued to sin against them, that is the poor and the needy, you were angry with us. What Isaiah realizes is that if God rends the firmament and comes down to judge sin, then the people of Judah will also be very much worthy of God's judgment. I think that is a truth that speaks volumes to our own human nature, because we're very, very good about recognizing and drawing attention to other people's sins, aren't we? But we're not so good about doing self-examination. Isaiah just did some pretty powerful self-examination for his life and for his people's lives, and he came to a painful realization. They are guilty. They are sinners, and they are guilty. And in light of this painful realization, the question that becomes of utmost importance to Isaiah's mind is this: how then can we be saved? The world might be guilty of sinning against God, but so are they. And because God is holy and just, his presence means that his righteousness and his terrible judgment will also fall on the people of Judah, the sinful people of Judah. If that is true, then Isaiah's question is indeed a powerful one. How then can we be saved? He goes on to say, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags before the presence of the Lord. They do no good at all. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. And by the way, God will do that if that's what you want. You want to give yourself to sins and forsake God? God will certainly allow you to do that. That's a pretty powerful self-examination, however, that Isaiah recognizes. As Isaiah takes stock of his life and the life of his people, he realizes that there is nothing that would ever warrant God's favor. Nothing there. In fact, the only thing that in their lives that warrants God's interaction at all is God's judgment. Why? Because of their sins. Because of their guilt. Because of their failure. It is their sin that makes it seem like though there is a barrier that is fixed, keeping them from God's presence, keeping their prayers from reaching heaven. And if God truly did rend open the heavens, then the people of Judah would be just as guilty as the rest of the God-forsaken world. It forces us to think about whether we really do desire God's presence in this world, because perhaps there's some things in our own lives that shouldn't be there. Things that would bring God's wrath instead of God's grace. That is why preparing for Christmas has nothing to do whatsoever with putting up the tree or buying presents. Preparing for Christmas has everything to do with spiritual self-examination. When Isaiah performed self-examination for his people, the realization was not good. In fact, in light of the reality of sin, what was created in Isaiah's mind was hopelessness. How then can we be saved? How is this ever going to be possible? How can God intercede for us when we are in such a sorry state? And the answer in such a hopeless situation is that they can't be saved. We can't be saved unless God does something. Not something that we can do. We can only be saved if God does something. And although such self-examination and realization of our own sin is not something that is going to bring us comfort and joy, it is nonetheless the only way that we can truly prepare for Christmas. Isaiah is now at a crossroads. He prayed for God's presence to break into this world, but he's also realized that because of the sins of the people, God's presence would only mean God's wrath. What could Isaiah do? What can we do? And what Isaiah does is something that provides an example that we all need to follow. Isaiah puts his trust in God's redeeming ability. If it is true that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags before the presence of God, what possible hope could we have? What could bridge that separation between us and God so that we would no longer have to fear God's judgment for sin? Well, there's only one thing that Isaiah could look to, and there is only one thing that we can look to: God's redeeming ability. Removing our stains of sin and restoring a life that is filled with transgressions against God is not something that is in our power to do. We truly would be in a hopeless situation if all we had to rely on for our redemption was our own strength and our own power. We'd be helpless and hopeless. What Isaiah does here is what every person needs to do when we recognize our sin. We confess it, we repent of it, and we look to the God who can transform us into something new. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. Perhaps some of you have had the experience of working with clay. I remember making things out of clay in art class. Usually everybody makes ashtrays, right? Anybody ever made a clay ashtray? My granddaughters have recently discovered the magic of Play-Doh. Everybody remembers the smell of Play-Doh. They will take a slab of Play-Doh that's all bright and, you know, vivid colors, and they'll form it into a little fish or maybe a little smiley face, or maybe they'll take layers of different colors of Play-Doh and they'll make a sandwich that they want me to eat. I don't eat it, by the way. But, of course, once they're done with that sandwich or fish or smiley face, all they do is they take it up in their hands and they squish it and they make it into something new that they want me to eat. Although there probably wasn't Play-Doh in Isaiah's day, the fact is that making things out of clay was just as simple as a way of life for the ancient people living out in the desert. The concept is the same, really. The potter can form something in his hands. But if that form isn't to his liking, he can take that clay up into his hands again and he can reform it into something else. That's the image that Isaiah has in his mind here. God, our Father, is the potter, and we are the work of his hands. But because of our transgressions against God, we have become something else. Something marred. Something blemished. What the people of Judah need, and what we need, is for God, the potter, to make us into something new. And only he can do that. Of course, if you've had any experience in working with clay, you know that it is relatively easy to reform clay, to make it into something new, as long as it doesn't get too dried out. Sometimes the potter can add a little bit of water to make that clay, you know, more pliable, but if that clay is allowed to dry too much and to get too hard, there is simply nothing more than the potter can do with it. It's essentially garbage. What does the act of confession do? It makes us moldable. It makes us pliable so that God is able to work in us. Without confession, without repentance, our hearts become hard, too hard, stiff. We become set in our ways. We are no longer moldable and pliable. But for the one who has come before God in humility, recognizing their sin and confessing it, God is more than able to transform us into something good and beautiful in his hands. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are all your people. Isaiah recognizes that God is angry because of the sins of the people, and he should be. But Isaiah also recognizes God's great love and God's great mercy for his people. And the plea is that God would receive their confession and repentance and move away from his anger and towards restoration and healing. The people of Judah are God's people. They have failed in their devotion to God. There's no denying that. And God has every reason and every right to be angry with them. But in coming to terms with their failure, Isaiah is trusting that God's love wins the day. If God truly loved his people, would he be more pleased to judge the people in his wrath or would he be more pleased to forgive his people who know that they have done wrong and come to seek his mercy? Isaiah is trusting in the latter, and we need to as well. A wonderful New Testament truth that we often quote is that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to that place of repentance. God doesn't desire to dish out his wrath. God desires for people to recognize where they went wrong and to come to him seeking mercy and grace. That's God's love. And God's love never changes. God's mercy never changes. God can take a repentant sinner and make them into something new. That is the gospel truth. And that is the heart of the appeal that Isaiah makes to God here. Isaiah puts his trust in God's redeeming ability. So today we once again begin our Advent journey. We prepare for the arrival of God's Savior for us, and we look to that moment when he will come again, whenever that might be. We just got done singing, "Wait for the Lord, wait for the Lord." Maybe it's today, maybe it's tomorrow, maybe it's not for a while yet, but we wait for the Lord. We look to his coming. But I can tell you with absolute certainty that we will receive absolutely no joy at all if we have failed to recognize our great need for God's Savior. It'll just be another day. Meaningless. But if we recognize we need a Savior, then Christmas becomes all about joy. What if we allowed to enter our lives that should not be there as the children of God? Have we turned our backs on God in some way, whatever way that might be? Have we ignored his commandments? Have we turned to modern idolatry? There's all kinds of idolatry out there. Have we, like Isaiah says, become unclean with all of our righteous acts being nothing more than filthy rags in the presence of God? We can't truly prepare for the coming of the Savior until we have examined our own lives and come before the Lord in repentance, because there's something there that shouldn't be there. If we've been transformed by God's hands into new creations, then we can truly sing, O come, Emmanuel. Break forth into this world. We long for it. We seek it. We desire it. Rend open the heavens and come into this world, Lord. Those who long for God's presence in this world are also those who have no fear of his judgment. Confession and repentance allow us to come before God, seeking the transformation and the renewal that only he can provide. Makes us moldable and pliable so that like clay in the potter's hands, God can remake us into something new, something beautiful. Do you feel like God is distant in your life? Or do you feel that your prayers seem to be blocked by something that will not allow them to reach heaven? Let us examine ourselves and come before the Lord. If we are willing, God will make us new. And it is then where we can find true joy as we look to the coming of our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time of the year, especially with all the decorations and some of the atmosphere that comes with it. But we also know, Lord, that that is not the reason for this season. This time of the year is meant to get us to examine ourselves, to look deeply into our own souls, to reflect on our relationship with you, and to come before you, recognizing that there is things that shouldn't be there, shouldn't be in our lives. So give us, Lord, spirits of repentance. Give us boldness to come to you in confession, recognizing that transformation only comes from you. You can make us into something new, something good, and something beautiful. Help us, Lord, to do just that. Help us to set aside our pride and to beat our chest in humility, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Fill us with your grace as we seek your mercy, and let us exalt the Savior who died for us so that we might live with you forever. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. As we prepare our hearts for communion, just a reminder that if you are a guest with us today and you are a baptized believer, please feel free to partake in Holy Communion. So at this time, I would ask our elders to come forward.